I hope you were with us last week. Had a chance to see Dr. Chapman. What a great man. Talk about a wise, rich resource of relationship knowledge. He's such a sweet spirit. So I hope you enjoyed that a bunch. Well, I've been wanting to update you periodically, and we will continue to do that on how we are moving in the midst of what God has entrusted you, us, me, and how we use that around the world. So I won't take long, but it's exciting to be able to share these things because it's just a lot of fun, and you should know how our money, God's money, is being used around the world through this local congregation. So just a quick update. We finished our first month, September, the first month of this new entity. And we were, so just to update you in terms of what was given just to outreach, both global and local, we closed at $84,650 of outreach dollars. It just went immediately outside of, including gifts to Camp Carl, $30,000. We've committed $120,000 to camp through the course of the year. So we made our first gift right at the beginning of September. And in India, Mozambique, the stuff that Pastor Happy was talking about, the Yucatan, Refuge of Hope locally, Pregnancy and Parenting Center, the Legacy Project, these are all things that we have the privilege of supporting. And we talked about we already given $5,000 for the earthquake relief, and we were ready to send an additional $20,000, and we just got a pause from the organization to say, give us 1 second from the folks on the ground, make sure that the way you give it, it goes to exactly where you think it's going. So as soon as they give us directions on that, we're going to transfer that $20,000, which will probably be just one part in stuff that we get the privilege to do. And when that happens, we'll tip over $100,000 for the month of September. So thank you for that. I just want to update you and celebrate what God is doing through us. We get excited at the Oversight Elders when we get to talk about how we're using this money to forward His kingdom here and around the world. Well, join me in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 17. I want to reconnect quickly. I didn't quite get through 17, and I don't know, I hate leaving scraps on the floor. You have to say something because 17 and 18 are such a beautiful unit. The way they blend together and bleed together, if you process them in the voice of Matthew and what he's describing about Jesus, you'll gain a richer interpretation, I think, of the text. I am reminded regularly by watching the news and reading, news feeds and things like that of the craziness going on in this world. You should be paying close attention. Don't be afraid. There's no need to panic and no fear, but pay attention. It is just as God describes it in His Word. I mean, all of the players in place, all of the things going on, and I'm no more informed about the moment Jesus will return than you are, nor anyone else. But I'll tell you what, if you're paying attention, you will be focused. It's amazing and heartbreaking to see what's happening, but it does remind us that Christ is returning. It does remind us. It's exactly like He said. And my mind went to the end, so to say, at least for the church, when He returns and calls His own to Himself. Well, Matthew 25, there's this beautiful scene that we will get to next year. We will get there. I mean that literally, next year. And if you've heard this phrase, you will never forget it, I think. Well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, go ahead, I dare you to forget that one. Where He has entrusted what He's given to His servants, His slaves, servants, bond servants, they're His. And they work it. And He returns, and they show up and said, listen, look, And that's when what prompts his accolade that says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with just a little bit. I will put you in charge of much. Come and join the joy of your master." I mean, if you read that and you're thinking about what's yet to come, that should not escape your mind. It helps focus us in terms of what we do and how we do it. And I was thinking as I was reading this passage, when we get to 18 here in a moment, where God is talking about an accolade, the greatest of accolades. And it's not so much about what you did, but who you are as you did it. I mean, it's one thing to do awesome things that deserve and will receive his praise. He says he'll give it. It's quite another thing to think through in your mind, am I that person that he's going to look at and say, "Wow, you know, where I come from, where I rule in my realm, this is the king in my kingdom. She's one of the greatest." And can you imagine that for a moment? This is the king and his kingdom. Matthew's presenting to us him. And this text presents the concept of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not, wow, did you see what she, did you see what he did? That was great. No, like this. Listen, where I come from, where I am, where I rule, where I am king. Don't think place, think sphere of rule. Where I am king, he would say, he's one of the greatest. Wow. Yeah, you might long for well done, but you want to put this one on your list too. What a comment. That's today's text. What is great in God's eyes? What's the greatest, he would say, when he looks at his little ones and says, "Well, I'll tell you where I'm king. That's one of the greatest." That's today's text. And it blends in beautifully with 17 as we move into 18. So let's reconnect with the text in 17. Remember, 17 was the transfiguration. And he takes Peter and James and John and he goes up the mountain and he's transformed in front of them. And the voice comes in the midst of the relative panic. The voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. With him I delight and well pleased. Listen to him." Down the mountain they go, despite the fact that the three of them, Peter leading, wanted to stay put. I would have too. Why don't we just build a few tents up here and stay? Back to earth, down the mountain, and they encounter brokenness. Remember the man and his son, and he's possessed by a demon. It was his only child, and he brought him to the disciples, and the disciples, well, nothing. And eventually they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus casts the demon out. And they get to the point where they ask Jesus in private, I mean, no sense in being embarrassed in front of everybody, "What was our problem?" And he said, "Faith is your problem." Faith. And we talked about that in and on and for presence and dependence and purpose in Jesus Christ. And so he says that in 17, verse 20, he said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." You will do the absolutely impossible on the basis of the way the world calculates. And as they were gathering in Galilee, verse 22, Jesus said to them, the reminder, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Always the reminder, especially after something that's got the crowd stirred, that they're ready to say, this is grand, this is great, this is spectacular. Indeed it was. And the miracles were, they were revealing who he is. A reminder that he's going to die. He's going to suffer. I love the way Luke records it in this exact same scene. He says this, and as all were astonished at the majesty of God. I mean, he just did the spectacular. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Look how emphatic he is about that. There's something coming that's going to be pretty low. It's going to be low. And so they move from there. They start making their way from where they were, which was well north. This is the end here. This is his last journey into Galilee. From Galilee, he would go down into Samaria and then some other areas of Judea and then up to Jerusalem, and that's it. This is the end of the public ministry at this point of Jesus Christ. Time wise, about 60 miles from Mount Hermon, down to Galilee, and eventually they end up at home base where Peter lived and Capernaum. And on their way down, and that was a long journey, they had plenty to talk about, and a discussion is going on. Right? They get to Capernaum, and this is unique to Matthew, right? When they came to Capernaum, verse 24, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and they said, does your teacher not pay the tax? This was a temple tax. This wasn't a tax imposed by the Romans. This was a tax in Scripture that helped the upkeep of the temple. At first, the tabernacle and then the temple. The one who was in worshiping at the temple, who subscribed to the worship of the one true God, they would pay this tax and for the help of the upkeep of the temple where they worshiped. And the collectors look at Peter and go, doesn't your master pay the tax? 2 drachma per person, 4 drachma was 1 shekel. And Peter said, yes. And when they came into the house, quite likely Peter's, because of the way the house is phrased, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Now, this is unique to Matthew. Matthew is the gospel predominantly to the Jews. Peter was known as the lead apostle to the Jews. You always learn some insights from Peter from Matthew's gospel, the Great Confession, chapter 16, and this text. Think of the Jewish mind as they read this. What did he just hear up on the mountain? This is my son. Jesus, in essence, was explaining that he wasn't, in essence, obligated to pay the temple tax. He's the Son. And those who would be his would be sons of God. And yet, he says to him this, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, I would love to spend about an hour on that text. That is so fun. Not to give offense to them. In other words, submit to the authorities that God has placed above you. Pay your taxes. You're a son. He was the son. If anybody would have gotten out of the temple tax on the virtue of identity, it was Jesus. However, here now, submit. But the fun part about this is where he sends Peter to find the coin. Isn't that cool? I mean, he could have pulled it out from behind his ear if he wanted to, I guess. Jesus wasn't a cheap magician. He could have said, hey, go get Judas. Judas carried the money bag. Judas will give you 2 drachmas for me and 2 drachmas for you. Let's pay the tax. He sends him fishing. He sends him to the lake. He sends him to go and do where, when Peter was called. Remember that scene, Luke 5, from now on, he said, don't be afraid, Peter, Simon. He rarely called him Peter. I think maybe once in Scripture, voice to voice. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. So he sends him to the lake to catch a fish to earn his keep. It's a term of focus. And he, I assume he does. And out comes a shekel. And the tax is paid. Now watch. They're in Capernaum. And a long walk and the scene. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What a question. I mean, the way Matthew records it, it just kind of popped out of nowhere. What were you thinking? Like, where'd that come from? If you read the other 2 Gospels that record this, Mark and Luke, they show you exactly where this came from. It came out of the journey from north to south in the Galilean area. On their way, they were arguing. Now imagine that. Mark records it like this. In this context of the greatest in the kingdom, here's the way it transpires out of an argument. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Jesus asked them. But they kept silent, for on their way, they had an argument with one another about who was the greatest. No fun hanging around someone who knows everything. Be silent, if you will. He's asking a question so that you can say something, not because he's ignorant. He knows what they were arguing about. Now imagine what the argument, how it got started. Out of their failure, probably. I can just imagine James and John, the sons of thunder, coming down from the mountain, looking, hearing, watching the failure of the other 9, or whoever was involved with this inability to do what they tried to do. And somehow the thinking and then the poking and then the comment comes out, I probably could have done that. Had I been here, we'd have been able to do that. And one thing leads to another, and you end up with an argument on who's the best, who's the most, who's the greatest. I can't imagine there's any other way that this would have come about, but it's so classic in my mind as we watch one another struggle and fail and do this and do that, and suddenly we're comparing ourselves to each other. And they're in a full-blown argument, and Matthew records the question that eventually bubbles up. So who is the greatest in the kingdom? Because they were acting, well, kind of like children, but that's kind of his answer. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, if you're going to get this interpretation right, you better not be thinking about the kingdom that's going to come after Jesus returns. It is not the way it's presented in Matthew. The kingdom is the sphere, the reign of Christ in the midst of an individual. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is, not will be, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first of the Beatitudes. When he cast the demon out, remember? And they were accusing him of doing it by the power of Beelzebul and the evil one. He says to that, listen, if I cast this out by the finger of God, then the kingdom of heaven is upon you. He brought the kingdom. The kingdom is in our midst. It is not a place coming as much as it is where God rules. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Your mind better not go to the future. You better be tracking right now. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, where I rule, where I come from, he might say, where I'm king, he's the greatest. She's one of the greatest. That's the point here. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and he said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. This whole context of greatness is connected to the word humility in this text. What is the virtue, the attribute that is so sought after that God might say, not just he, she did great, he is great. She is great in the kingdom of heaven. Humility. One of the most challenging terms to get your arms around. One of the most challenging and beautiful concepts in Scripture. Humility. Sometimes it's easier to say what it isn't. It's probably the best word to describe the opposite of pride that you can come up with. I have a hard time telling you what it is exactly, but I'll tell you what it's not. Pride. I. Me. Mine. I. Pride. Humility. The opposite. Now watch the lesson here and get it straight in your mind. Why does he pull a child in front of him? The comparison is critical that you understand because the whole conversation moves on here and you need to comprehend what he's saying here. That culture and many Eastern cultures and particularly first century Judaism did not handle children like we tend to in the United States. At times we tend to elevate and idolize our children to the point of they are the most significant thing in the room. That was not the case then. A child was the most insignificant thing in the room. This is positional area. Who's the most important? Children didn't fight. Children didn't lead. Children didn't accumulate wealth. Children didn't have the wisdom of the world. You don't go to a child in the middle of a life crisis and ask for advice. If you approach the 7 or the 8-year-old and ask for advice, you got the problem. I think we still hold to that. Barely. The child that he pulls in the middle of them was the picture of absolute insignificance. Children were inconsequential to the affairs of men. They were little, they were lowly, they were small, they were not important in the room. That's a child. That's what he's looking. You guys argue about greatness? Let me show you greatness in the kingdom. One who reckons themselves as low, who is positionally low in the midst of everything going on. Become, that's the key here, become like children. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. What is he telling them to do? He's telling them about positional sacrifice. It is self-moved. If you exalt yourself, God is able to humble you. But you want to be great? You do it. You do it. If he has to do it, it's not as good. I promise you. If you do it, it is a mark of greatness. It is self-depreciation for the purpose of something greater. Self-depreciation, not hanging around with a low self-esteem, not an actual devaluing of your individuality. It is a self-minimizing, a self-lowering for the purpose of somebody and something else going on. Humility. It is the entranceway into heaven. See where he starts? I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, low, empty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God cannot pour into you if you're already full of you. There's no room. I'd fill this container, but it's already full. Full of what? Her. Him. There's no room here for me. That's salvation. Turn. Repent. That's the turn word, right? Head in a different direction. Become like a child. What? Terrible twos? No! Positionally insignificant. You come empty. And if you haven't come empty to Jesus Christ, you haven't come. If I should be so bold as to say it that way. Like a child. Otherwise, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven. And not just there. Watch. That's exactly where he goes next. It is the living. Now, after you're his, right? Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does that look like? How do I do that? It's this positional sacrifice where I'm looking at me and depreciating me. I deserve. And I have all this stuff going on first in my life. And I move in such a way that my position is more important. I yield authority on the basis of a position that I could take for the sake of another. That's great in God's kingdom. Great. I could have, but I decided I became like this child. I became low of position. I mean, he's the example. You do this in many ways because the God who lives in you is this. I mean, that is the key example, is it not? Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Philippians 2, watch the word humble, who, though he was in the form of God, right, one moment in the heaven, he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the God of the universe. One moment there's angels cruising around saying, holy, holy, holy. And the next moment he's in a manger. And the next moment he's being brutalized. And the next moment he's dying. That is positional sacrifice. He never discontinued to be all that he was. But positionally, he sacrificed. That's humility. I mean, the reader here, if you think, man, I would so want to be greeted by God thinking, the greatest, one of the greatest. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, if you can get your pride out of the way and think that through for a moment, you got to ask yourself, what am I going to positionally lower myself in the context this week? Before he says this, Paul, he gives you the example before he went to Jesus. Do nothing what? From selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish, this is for me, and this is because I am puffing myself up. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Every time I do a marriage ceremony, I try and remember to say this. I'll look at him and say, from this day forward, you better hang on to this. She's more significant than you are. I mean that. And then I look at her and say the same thing. He's more significant than you are. You want to know what our culture does with that? Somebody's got a sign protesting somewhere. You want to know what God does with that? Greatness. Greatness. That's what he does with it. It is the self-lowering, the self-depreciating, not because you're not worth that, because you have self-become for the purpose of something, someone else. Humility. And not only in action, listen, you can get that if you're disciplined enough. Here's your challenge. What goes on here? I can let you go first, but I can tell you, you don't want to know what I'm thinking. I deserved to go first. I worked harder than you did. I deserve to be paid more. I deserve to be handled better. I deserve to be more honored than you. I deserve. Mine deserve. And don't think you got this one just because you're giving yourself up for your kids. They're yours. Parents, sometimes we lower ourselves for our children in humility, but they're just like you, and everyone else is less. That's you. What does he say immediately after this? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who? That's the verse we just looked at. Have this mind in you. What do you think of yourself? Yeah, you might keep it from coming out of your mouth and your hands and your feet, but what's going on between your ears when you consider yourself in comparison to others? Man, what a, and God says, that's greatness. I deserve, I should have. Man, watch, when someone else who is in your area, maybe they're a mother like you, maybe they're a father like you, maybe they put their hand to the vocation that you put your hand to, when they receive a compliment in your presence, what's the first thing that happens in your beanie? When I worked at NASA, I used to love this. You're sitting in a meeting and some guy presents something and, oh, that's pretty cool. And the guy sitting next to you says, I did that 5 years ago. Of course you did. I did it 10 years ago. What's going on in your head? If you struggle with contentment in this life, you got a problem here. And it's not that you don't deserve more, or not that you ought not be appreciated more. I'm not saying those are right or wrong. I'm talking about your willingness to self-humiliate for the sake of something greater, something better. I know people who do this well by action, but in their heart, there's something else going on. Humility. Greatness. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, I will challenge you on the interpretation here. Immediately, our minds go to this little kid. I think what he's saying here is that this kid is representative of what I'm aiming for as a great one in my kingdom. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom? Be like this, positionally low, self-sacrificing low. Positionally low. I don't think he keeps going back to the kid so as to make a comment about the adolescent, although it makes sense that they might be clearly included here. They were indeed the most low. I'm not excluding them from the interpretation here. I'm challenging you to think that he's talking about a believer in him who is living in humility. When you receive one such as this, right? Whoever receives one such child in my name, me, he receives. In the Greek, the me comes first. It almost gives it a point of punch. Meaning what? When you receive someone, it will cost you. You will share. You will give what you have so as to bless another. It is a move of humility. It is a material sacrifice by far. Man, we go, we see, we give, we receive others who are in him, little ones like this, who are trying to pull their way to God. And we, the writer of Hebrews, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Very pleasing. A mark of greatness, actually, in the kingdom of heaven. Because why? I could have spent it on me and mine. I could have. I could have a better fill in the blank. And I don't want to say, because God will work in your own mind and heart to figure that out. I believe. Ask him. He'll do it. I could have a, but I decided not to so that I could. That's humility. That's a lowering. I think that's what he's saying here. And look, when someone comes like this, there's always, when someone comes in humility, there's always a chance of abuse. But whoever causes one of these little ones, now again, you can let your mind run to an adolescent. You can let your mind run there, and they're in here because they are humble positionally. And when you take advantage of a little one like that, he's talking about that. But I think he's pushing for what he's talking about, great in the kingdom of heaven. This illustration, this metaphor, one who comes in the greatness of the kingdom humbly, they are very vulnerable to be abused. Very vulnerable to abuse. We've seen it and seen it and seen it again. But whoever causes one of these microns, I love the word in the Greek, little ones, a micron, an insignificant, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, almost like it's a matter of course. It's going to happen. But woe to the one by whom the temptations come. A mark of humility will live a life in such a way that you are at times taken advantage of. Don't be a fool. But there will be moments when, because of your humble position and sacrifice, you will be leveraged. And if it's an abuser who's leveraging you, watch out. And Jesus says, woe to them. Better for one of these. You know what a millstone is? A Capernaum. We went to Capernaum, and Capernaum was actually a source of millstones because of the rock structure and near the land there from the activities of volcanic and basaltic rock. They would craft these millstones that you would walk around, you attach them to a turn point, and you'd grind olives or grain or whatever you were grinding to mesh up. A small millstone, that's the circular one there on that base stone, would weigh a couple hundred pounds. A decent-sized millstone would be well over 1,000 pounds. He's trying to make the illustration here that you're in trouble. This is an unavoidable consequence. You have one of those attached to your neck, and someone drops you in the water, you're going to the bottom. That's his point. Vulnerability, and it comes with humility and self-denying sacrifice, a mark of humility. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. You want to know this move of humility is considered greatness? A willingness, a radical willingness for you to rip out of your life anything that leads you to prideful sin. Sin. This is the pornography verse. This is it, guys. And gals, if this has taken you out, you had better be. He's not advocating self-mutilation. He's advocating self-denial at whatever it costs you to do. And guess what? It will be humbling. Go ahead, tell your wife anytime you want, you can take a look at my phone, and I promise not to delete the history. Anytime you want, you can have my computer, and I promise the history will be there. Now, who does that kind of silliness? That's too humiliating. Yep. That's a humble move. That's greatness in God's kingdom. Self humbling, self-depreciation with a purpose behind it. And Jesus says, be radical about such things. That's greatness in my kingdom. One last point, and I think this makes the point that while he includes little children, I think there's more going on here. This is the micron in Christ. See that you do not despise one of these microns, not one little one. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is the concept. It's the only verse in the Bible where this idea of a guardian angel kind of pops up. It doesn't exactly say that, but there is a possessive, their angels, their, I tell you that in heaven, their angels. I don't know exactly what this means other than to say, I don't think it's just all children have angels cruising around them. I could be wrong about that. I have no idea. I think what he's talking about here is one who is yielded over to the will of God and self-humbling, positional humbling, material humbling, who's doing the will of God. It is an angel that watches over him so as to do what God wants him or her to do. What you put your hand to will be unstoppable. And there's an angel to ensure it. Their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Don't develop a theology of angels on one verse, please. But he does say something here about little ones and the fact that there's an angel in communication with God that is in the presence of the Father that's doing something with that one. Look at the context. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, is he talking about children or one that he's chasing, a little one? What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went away, that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Look at the context for little one. He uses the same illustration in Luke 15. This is the reach sacrifice of humility. Chase the lost. Now the tax collectors, Luke writes, chapter 15, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one who's lost until he finds it? And then when he finds it, it's a party. There's the little ones, the microns, the meaningless, the insignificant, the seemingly worldly, in the world's eyes, the worthless. I think that's what he means here. That means the sacrifice of humility includes your capacity to reach beyond yourself. Reach beyond yourself. That's a mark of greatness because it's a mark of humility. Because you put someone else more important than yourself because they don't know Christ. And you chase them. You pray. You seek. And God does his work. Man, you see that guy? Where I come from, where I'm king, where I rule, the realm, the sphere of my kingdom, he's one of the greatest. Wow. There's a name. You want that? I want that. There's the way. Amen?